Today our study will be on the privilege of a Christian. Romans is, of course, uniquely placed in the New Testament, following the account of the Lord's life in the Gospels and then in the book of Acts. The Lord, of course, continued to live through his body, the church, in power and might. And following that account in Acts, you come to Romans, which is a distillation of all truth concerning our need of Christ and how to receive Christ and God's redemption. And then there is unfolded within this book the most clear outline on the Christian life that can be found anywhere in the Bible. And we're beginning in chapter 5, where a transition occurs as the Christian life begins to be unfolded. Romans 5:1 begins with therefore. And every time you find a therefore in the Scriptures, you need to find out what the therefore is there for. And this therefore appears because of what has been established previously in chapters 3 and 4. And I would invite you to turn to chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul reaches a conclusion as the Spirit speaks through him. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then continuing on in chapter 4, Paul declares in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We hear a great deal today about faith in Christ that is like natural faith. I've heard evangelists say that you flip a switch on the wall, the light comes on, and if you can exercise faith in a light switch, then surely you can exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Or they say you walk up the ramp into an airplane and thus commit yourself to the principle of aerodynamics. And as you have exercised faith in that principle, so exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Well, of course, saving faith is not natural faith. It is supernatural faith. Saving faith is not comparable in any way to the kind of faith we exercise in light switches or airplanes. Saving faith comes because God has revealed himself to us. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Saving faith involves that supernatural expression of God to us and then a supernatural experience with him. And the Scripture points out that we are justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The most workable definition of faith I know is the one given by Vance Havner, who has made faith into an acrostic and spelled out F-A-I-T-H, defined faith as meaning, forsaking all, I trust him. For indeed, faith encompasses forsaking everything, sins, self, and any kind of circumstance. And it means an embracing or trusting Jesus Christ for everything. Faith involves turning from and turning to. Now, the Scripture begins then in Romans 5:1 with, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Plus nothing, minus nothing. And anyone who puts a plus sign after faith in Jesus Christ does not understand Christianity and does not understand the vital relationship that Christ shares with us. We are not saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus anything or minus anything, for it is faith in Jesus Christ himself who saves, because it is Christ himself who saves. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. The minute an individual is born of the Spirit of God, there is always the witness of the Spirit to that individual, that he has become the child of God. For the Spirit of God bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. And the primary witness that the Spirit bears to our heart is the witness of peace. When a person is born of the Spirit witnesses with peace. Peace with God. And individuals who struggle in their faith as to whether they are Christians or not Christians ought to look for the evidence. Is there the evidence of peace? Was there that time when the Spirit of God walked into the life and declared an armistice with God, a peace with God? And if the Spirit of God has never come to declare that peace, then the individual has never become a Christian. And if you're here today and you have never come to that place where you have relinquished your rights to yourself and permitted Jesus Christ to come in, and you have not experienced peace with God, then you're not a child of God. You're not a Christian. And as a result, all that will be said pertaining to the Christian life will make no sense to you. Because until you have come to be born of the Spirit and have the Spirit witnessing within you, then the Spirit cannot bear witness to what will be shared in these teachings concerning the Christian life. And so it is absolutely essential that you nail this matter down as to whether you have a relationship with Jesus Christ in saving faith, which is a faith born in our hearts because the Spirit of God has done a work in revealing the Lord Jesus to us. Now, continuing in verse 2, there is a transition, and the Christian life begins to unfold at this point. Through Jesus Christ, and by whom refers, of course, to Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, just as by faith we trust Jesus Christ to save us, and He does, we are to trust Him now for the Christian life, and He is the one who furnishes the Christian life to us. For through Christ we gain access, through the same exercising of faith, into all that God has allocated. And the grace of God is, of course, the allocation of God on our behalf. The grace of God is like a vast reservoir of God's riches. It is like the vast ocean that lies off the coast here. It is all that God has provided. It is infinite in its scope. And it is through faith that we move into it and begin to enjoy it and begin to claim the riches and the rights that are already reserved for us in the Lord Jesus. Now, you can see the parallel to this in the Old Testament quite clearly. As the children of Israel through faith were delivered from Egyptian bondage, and as they were delivered from the bondage and the tyranny of Egypt in an act of faith by putting blood on the doorpost, God delivered them and set them free from that tyranny they found themselves in. Then, of course, they made their way out of Egypt. They came to the periphery of the land of abundance, the land of Canaan. And when they came to Kadesh Barnea, they looked inward as well as outward. And they concluded that instead of going on into the land as God specifically had instructed, they would call for a committee. And of course, the committee was appointed. And the committee of 12 went in and came back with a divided report. 10 said they couldn't possibly do it, and 2 believed that God could do it. And so they believed the majority report. And at that point, their faith sputtered and failed. And instead of going into the land, they turned back, of course, to wander in a wilderness until a new generation was raised up that would believe that God could do exactly what He promised to do. They had faith to get out, but they didn't have faith to get in. They got one half of the blessing that was theirs. Some people say that when you teach entering into the life of abundance, into the fullness of Christ, you're teaching a second blessing. Well, of course you're not. You're teaching the second half of the full blessing. For the full blessing is to get out and to get in. And until you get out and in, you have not claimed all the blessing that God has reserved. For the blessing includes being set free from the tyranny of sin so that you may enter into the abundance of Christ. And when your faith falters, then you only get half of the whole blessing. And so the second verse of Romans 5 points out that just as you trust Jesus Christ to save you, and He does, now trust Him for the abundance of all that God has allocated in His grace. And as you exercise this same faith, you will enter in to all that's there awaiting your enjoyment and all that God has allocated already on your behalf. Now, when we move into the grace of God, we're to stand in that grace. We're to stand there in the confidence that as children of God, we have the right to take our place there. And then in that position, we are to stand rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. The privilege of every Christian is the privilege of living a life of rejoicing. God's children ought to be full of rejoicing, full of praise, full of adoration for Him. One book is written in the New Testament to describe all the circumstances in which we can rejoice, and that's the book of Philippians. And if you will study that book in the light of all that Paul refers to in terms of rejoicing, you will see the many circumstances under which the rejoicing that is in our hearts is to be a continuing experience. Now, if you will turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, again, Paul comes to a conclusion in his experience of rejoicing and writes in Philippians 4, 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." I don't know whether Paul caught somebody sleeping and said, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again I say, rejoice, in an attempt to awaken them. But it is an emphatic statement. The Word of God points out we are to rejoice and then repeats it so no one can miss it. The Christian life is to be a life of rejoicing. John, of course, in his epistle, begins in chapter 1 by describing to us in verse 4 that the things that are written in the epistle are written that the joy of the Lord may fill our lives, as we've been singing about. "These things have I written unto you, that your joy may be full." And the Christian life is not normal until the joy level is at maximum level. And when the joy begins to fill our lives so that joy is saturating our lives and spilling out of our lives, are we living a normal Christian life? The Christian life is to be the life of rejoicing in the Lord always. Not just when the weather's good, not just when you're free from rheumatism. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, Paul said, rejoice. Now, why are we to rejoice? The next verse tells us, "Let your moderation be made known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand." The reason we rejoice is because the Lord is present. And obviously He is present whether we sense His presence or not. The dimension of His presence includes our being all of the time, but we're not always conscious of His immediacy, of His presence, because we tune out instead of tuning in the reality of His being at hand. Colossians 1:27, of course, not only points out that He is at hand, but in our hand. "For Christ in you is the hope of glory." And because the Lord is at hand, we are to be anxious for nothing. The word "careful" in the King James, of course, means anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, Christians are not people free from problems. In fact, Christians have more problems than people who are not Christians. The people who are not Christians do not have any inner struggle between the flesh and the spirit. The people who are not Christians have no conscious need of others being saved. And Christians, obviously, have more conflicts, Lost people do not have a conflict in spiritual warfare because they are already allied with the enemy. And so shrapnel from Satan is not going to fall near them or on them. But Christians have a problem solver. And because we have problems, and in addition to that, have a problem solver who solves all problems, we are simply conveying our problems to the problem solver. And so with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we turn in our problems to the problem solver. And he is continually solving our problems, which frees us to go on rejoicing in the Lord always, in the midst of the problems that we have, because he is at hand to deal with those problems. And when you begin to recognize that when a need arises in your life, the Lord does not have to come in from the backside of the cosmos to deal with it, because he is already at hand. When you have an emergency arise in your life, God doesn't have to come in his spaceship in order to deal with the problem at hand, because he is already at hand. And it is the fact of the Lord's presence that allows us to live the life of rejoicing and hope of the glory of God. And then what happens? Verse 7 declares that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now the peace of God is simply more of peace with God. The peace of God is the supernatural quality of God's life in us, giving us a peace that passeth understanding. When God's peace fills our lives, there's no way to understand it. It is supernatural. This is not the power of positive thinking that Norman Vincent Peale advocates, but it is the power of the positive thinker, Jesus Christ in us. It is his very peace permeating us. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse knew how to appropriate all that Jesus was in him. And while he was on a speaking engagement away from his home, he received word that his son was injured in an accident and was in a critical condition in a Boston hospital. It was before the days of air travel, and the only way to get to him was by train. Dr. Barnhouse got on a train and started for Boston. The train was a Pullman. He surrendered his son's life to the Lord. He claimed the power and the provision of God in Christ for his son, and a peace that passed his understanding filled his life. The supernatural peace of God permeated his whole consciousness. And since he was in a Pullman, he went to sleep, slept soundly through the night, awakened refreshed at the edge of Boston, went to the hospital and found his son remarkably improved. Well, you see, when we learn that the Lord is at hand and that he can be trusted with every situation that arises in our lives, then we, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make our requests known to him. And his peace fills our lives. And when the peace of God fills our lives, the Spirit of God is bearing witness that God is answered in the affirmative. No wonder Dr. Barnhouse would say, if you can't sleep at night, don't count sheep. Talk to the shepherd. And when you learn how to talk to the shepherd, you've learned the secret of making every request known to him. Now as we come back to Romans 5, we are to rejoice. And we are to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the outshining of God upon his people. It is the manifestation, the declaration of God himself to us. was in a church not long ago. The pastor had this big sign made up that read, "Revival Here Now." He went out one afternoon during the crusade and put it up. He came back in. The secretary said, "If we were having revival here now, do you think you would need a sign outside?" And he was so smitten in his own heart that he went out and took the sign down. For indeed, when the glory of God comes, when there's the outshining of God upon His people, you don't need to put a sign up on the corner saying, "God has come. Revival is here now." For God provides His own advertisement. And when His glory comes and visits us, no one misses it. The glory of God envelops people's consciousness. Now we are to live rejoicing in the hope of the visitation of His glory. We are to live in the expectation of the visitation of God upon us daily. Every morning when we awaken, we are to awaken with the expectation of the glory of God. For we are to rejoice in the hope of His glory. Many of you have read of the Hebrides revival. And you know that in 1949, through Dr. Duncan Campbell, God began to move. And Duncan Campbell, of course, was just the catalyst that the Lord used. And in a tape I have, he tells of being in a Bible conference in England when the Lord spoke to him and told him to go to the Hebrides. And he left over the protest of the chairman of the Bible conference, flew out of England to Scotland, got his car, drove to the channel, was ferried across the channel of one of the islands in that chain that lies off the coast of Scotland. And when he got there, he asked for a minister and was informed that all the churches on the island were without a pastor. And then he asked for an elder. And the little guy that he was talking to raced away and came back excitedly to announce that the elder that he had gone to was the postmaster of the city, had been expecting him, and had already announced services for 9 o'clock that night, and he was to be taken to the postmaster's home. And when he got there, astounded at the knowledge that they had already announced the services before his arrival, he asked the postmaster's wife for an explanation, and she said she had heard her husband praying in the night, asking God for revival for their island and others in the chain, and had said to the Lord, "I believe you want Duncan Campbell to come and lead us in this series of meetings, and I don't know where he is, but you do. And if you will kindly tell him to come, I'll announce the services for tonight." And so, in an act of faith, the services had been announced, and when Duncan Campbell arrived, they were expecting him. They went into the service, and Duncan Campbell said there was nothing unusual about the service as he ministered the word. And the layman came to him after the service and said, "Brother Campbell, don't be discouraged." And in his heavy accent, he said, the man said, "God is hovering over the land." And he said, the layman suggested that they pray. And they went into a prayer meeting. And he said, as they were in their prayer meeting, that went on into the night, suddenly the layman stood up excitedly and said, "Brother Campbell, stand up, stand up. The Lord has come. The Lord has come." And he said that waves of God's glory came upon them. And people began weeping and confessing sin, began worshiping and praising God. And he said they suddenly were aware that people were outside the building. And they opened the doors and people were coming from their homes. People were falling in the road under the Spirit because they were so overwhelmed by their sins. And he said that at 4 o'clock in the morning, 80% of the people of that island were saved, and there was not a human voice raised to speak a word. 80% of the people of the island came to Christ at 4 o'clock in the morning because the glory of God had come upon the land. When the glory of God comes, then God simply draws a circle and asks Satan to stand outside. And his power and his presence simply fills everyone's consciousness as his life and victory greets all. Now, we are to live in the expectation of that. And I believe that when we begin to recognize that God's glory can come and engulf people, we live in the excitement of what he's going to do next. One of my favorite phrases in the Word of God is the phrase, "and suddenly." Wherever the glory of God has ever come, it has been suddenly. Whenever God has ever touched down in history and revival, it has been with suddenness. God has simply suddenly engulfed people in his glory. And when revival comes, there will be that visitation of God upon us, and often in suddenness. Then going on, verse 3. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Now between verse 3 or verse 2 and 3, there is a remarkable transition. You move with Paul up to a mountain peak experience where you stand rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And he takes one step between verse 2 and verse 3 and steps from the mountain peak to the kitchen sink. And you find yourself standing there with your hands in the dishwater. And you wonder how you could have gone from that mountain peak experience right back to the nitty-gritty of reality in Christian living or daily duties. But you see, the Christian life was not designed to be lived on a mountain peak. That's why Jesus didn't hear the request of Simon Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration. "Let's build three tabernacles and settle down here," was his request. But Jesus knew that at the foot of that mountain, there was a demon-possessed boy who needed to be delivered. And so they didn't stay in that rarefied atmosphere, simply selfishly enjoying it for themselves. They came down. They came back to the duties and demands and needs that were before them. And the Christian life is not lived behind the stained glass windows. The Christian life is lived in the total experience of life. And if Jesus is not as real to you when your hands are in the dishwater as when your hands hold the hymnal as you sing Amazing Grace, then he's not real enough to you to count. It's when he permeates your entire life and the reality of Jesus Christ floods your being in all circumstances that you discover who he really is. And so verse 3 points out, not only are we to hope in the glory and be anticipating the glory, but we are also to glory in tribulations. And the word tribulations is a heavy word. It is the word thlipsis in the original language. It is a word that connotes pressure or crushing. In fact, it came from the usage of the olive press and the wine press in the Old Testament. And when the olive went into the olive press, it went into a thlipsis because it was crushed. And the reason it was crushed was because there was a desired quality in the olive, oil. And until there was that crushing, the oil was not released. When the grape went into the wine press, it was crushed because there was a desired quality in it, the juice. And in the thlipsis, that desired quality was released so that it could flow out and become usable and enjoyable to others. And so we are to glory in the thlipsis. We are to glory in the crushing. Because
We are never usable by the Lord until we are first broken by the Lord. There is no shortcut to spiritual reality. There must be the thlipsis, the breaking, the crushing that comes in our own lives. Now, because the Old Testament is filled with the imagery of the presence of God as symbolized in the oil and in the wine, you can see the connotation here in the usage of this word, because it is not until we enter in to our thlipsis, to our being broken and crushed, that suddenly a desired quality is released in our lives. So let's go back into the Old Testament to Psalm 104:15. Psalm 104:15. Here in one verse of Scripture, there is reference made both to the oil and to the wine. Psalm 104:15 points out that wine maketh glad the heart of man, and oil makes his face to shine. Now, the pastor has already pointed out the need, the word that God has given us through him, is that our hearts are to be so filled with the Spirit of God that we are intoxicated, so that a holy hilarity begins to fill our lives. You just imagine when Simon Peter stood up at Pentecost and spoke to the visitors, and most of them were visitors that day. He said to them, "These people are not drunk like you think, but they've experienced what Joel the prophet predicted. And they're intoxicated with an intoxication that is divine." And when a divine intoxication fills our lives, our behavior can never be the same. There's not very many churches today where the pastor ever has to announce to the visitors that the people are acting the way they're acting because they're filled with the Spirit of God. Now, there are many pastors who today could announce to the guests, "These people are not as bored as they really act." But there are not very many people whose very personalities are so reflective of a divine invasion that you cannot explain all that is transpiring within their behavior pattern. And so the wine is to make glad the heart, and the oil is to make the face to shine. Now, oil was a medicine, but it was primarily a cosmetic. And they used the oil as a cosmetic to cause the face to shine. Now, our culture, of course, has reversed that pattern. Ladies today take precautions so their faces will not shine. In those days, they took precautions so their faces would shine. And if you ladies had come here this morning having applied olive oil to your face, then you can immediately envision the results. You would have a shining face. And the Lord applies oil so that we may have a shining face. Now, in Hebrew thought form, not only did they think that a person was more attractive if he had a shining face, but they also thought of the Lord as having a shining face. And when you go to the book of Numbers and you look at the benediction that was spoken by Moses to Aaron, you will recognize this concept. It's Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. When Moses said to Aaron, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." He was simply sharing this concept, that the Lord has a shining face. And because he has a shining face, he was praying that the shining face of God, or the glory of God, might greet Aaron. Now, the reason they thought of the Lord as having a shining face is because he does. And everybody who has ever encountered the God of a shining face has come away with a shining face. When Moses encountered the God of a shining face at Sinai, he came away with a shining face. When Peter, James, and John walked with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration and saw his shining face, they were never the same. It's interesting to notice that the three men who saw the shining face of the Lord Jesus became the ones who were to write the New Testament. And then, of course, Paul, who wrote the balance of the New Testament, encountered the Christ of a shining face. And as he marched militantly toward Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord, the Christ of a shining face confronted him. And he was blinded by that encounter. And of course, for 3 days he lived in that darkness. And then, as the scales fell from his eyes, he began to see the shining face and enjoy the shining face of the Lord Jesus. That's why he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, what is stated there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He writes, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." 2 Corinthians 3, 16. I still hear pages rustling. "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, when we have an unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord is the shining face of the Lord. We behold the outshining of God upon us. And as God's shining face begins to radiate upon us, what happens to us? We are changed into the same image from glory to glory through or by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, it's not until with an unveiled face we come before the Lord that we behold His glory. And then the God of a shining face begins to produce in us a shining face. And the God of a shining face desires to produce a people of a shining face who walk in this earth bearing family resemblance because His glory is upon them. And when the people of God begin to live a lifestyle that is characterized by the glory of God radiating and permeating their countenance, they begin to be recognized as people of God wherever they walk, because they are a people of a shining face. Now, how do we encounter the glory? And how is the face unveiled? Because there is a thalipsis. We are crushed, broken, brought to the end of self. And the minute we are crushed and broken in our thalipsis, we are unveiled, or the masks of pretension come off. And we cease to play games of let's pretend. And when the mask is taken off and sin is confessed, and in transparency we stand before God, then the Spirit of God, a desired quality in us, is released. And in the release of the Spirit from our lives, the glory of God breaks upon us. The Spirit of God is released from us in thalipsis, just as a desired quality is released from the olive and the grape in thalipsis, so in our thalipsis, God releases His Spirit, and His Spirit fills us. And as His Spirit fills us, God's glory engulfs us, and His shining face confronts us. And so we are to glory in thalipsis. We are to glory in tribulation, because in the tribulation, glory will come, and we get in on the glory. In fact, we get a glory. Have you got a glory? Are you living in the glory? In the awareness of His outshining. Then, tribulation or thalipsis produces what? patience or endurance. Endurance means literally the ability to abide under. And so in the glory, endurance is produced. And patience or endurance produces experience. An experience with God, and an experience with God produces what? Hope. Hope is produced all over again. Now the Christian life is a continuum. We are moving from justification through sanctification to glorification. And you could chart the Christian life on a graph. And you could start the graph at the left side of the page and the bottom of the page, and you could move the graph upward. Because Christian people are moving forward in justification through sanctification unto glorification. But as you chart it, you could do it with curlicues because there are cycles. The continuum is also cyclical. And if you do not recognize the cyclical process of the Christian life, then you don't understand where you are at times in your pilgrimage and in your journey. Now, every one of those little curlicues that I am suggesting could be pictured like the face of a clock. And at 12 o'clock, and if you want to put a circle in your Bible or on notes and put up at 12 o'clock, hope, then you'll begin to see what the Scripture is saying here. 12 o'clock is time to hope. And so at 12 o'clock, you have hope. Then you move to 3 o'clock. And at 3 o'clock, you have thlipsis, or tribulation. And as you move into 3 o'clock to thlipsis, God breaks you, crushes you, brings you the end of all you thought you could be and all you thought you could do. And then he takes you to 6 o'clock, where he produces in you patience or endurance. Now, God does not produce patience through aerosol cans. He does not give you instant patience. You may have heard of the lady who prayed, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now." God produces patience or endurance in our lives through thlipsis, and there is no shortcut to an enduring Christian life. Then he brings us to 9 o'clock, which is an experience with God. And when we move to that experience with God, and we begin to experience Him, we always start hoping again. We are brought right back to hope all over again. And this time, we have a bigger hope, don't we? Every time you have an experience with God, your hope is enlarged. Your capacity for God is enlarged. I like what I heard Dr. Stephen Alford say once when he said the Christian life could be charted as a triangle. The base of the triangle is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The right side of the triangle, and I'll use my left so it'll look like you're right. The right side of the triangle is the Holy Spirit. The left side of the triangle is the Word of God. And he said this is an equilateral triangle. Each side is the same distance. And he said, as the Lordship of Jesus Christ becomes the base of our life, and the Spirit of God fills our lives, and the Word of God is assimilated in our lives, there is the perfect balance. And that's so accurate. Every Christian who stays balanced, keeps the Lordship of Christ as the basis of life, the Holy Spirit is permeating and filling, the Word of God is being assimilated, giving us all the checkpoints that God wants to keep before us and all the promises that are ours to claim. And then he said that triangle begins to expand. We begin to be expanded so that more of God can flow in and fill us until we are filled unto all the fullness of God. Now, as we begin then to see this cycle in our lives, that we move from hope through tribulation, through patience, through experience, back to hope, when you start into your tribulation, what are you supposed to do? rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God is getting ready to do something in your life. So fasten your seatbelt and let Him take you on through the Thlipsis. Go through the Thlipsis rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Usually when we start into the Thlipsis, self rises up and says, you're supposed to feel sorry for me. And you say, okay, I will. I'm sorry for you. And all of a sudden, you indulge again in self-pity. And God is working a work in us when we move through our Thlipsis. And when we move into that pressure cooker, and we find ourselves under intensive pressure, God is breaking us and bringing us to the end of ourselves all over again, so that He has fashioned in us a vessel that becomes usable. And so we are to live a life of continual rejoicing and hope of the glory. Now what happens when we come back to that position in hope? Well, hope is released in us, so we are not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Now, the love of God is not shed abroad in our heads, but in our hearts. Many people know about the love of God in their head, but they do not know the love of God in the heart. Many Christians have become so computerized in the knowledge of the Bible that you can push their button and they'll snap their heels together and say, God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever lives in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And they know the statement. But knowing the statement of the Bible and knowing the love of God is two different things altogether. For the love of God is not shed abroad in your head. The love of God is shed abroad in the heart. And the love of God is shed abroad in the heart when the Spirit of God breaks loose inside you and fills up your life with the Lord Himself. And God is love. And when you are filled up with God Himself, you are filled up with the love that is His nature. And that love simply overflows your life. Charles G. Finney was a normal Christian. He was a practicing attorney, knowledgeable of the Bible, and he knew before he became a Christian that when he got Jesus, he got everything. He knew that when the divine invasion came in his life, that he had the right to everything that God had given him. And so instead of sitting down and filling out a decision card, he received Jesus one morning and stayed with Him all day. And toward evening, he laid hold on all the rights that were his in Christ, and the Spirit of God filled his life, and he said, it was like waves of liquid love pouring over me. And there is probably no better description of being filled with the Spirit of God. For waves of liquid love pour over us when the love of God is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And the need of Christians today is to come under the flow of the Spirit of God so that His love pours over us and through us to a world so in need today of the love of God. And as we bow our heads in prayer together before Him, there may be some of you today who are in this place that are in a Thlipsis. You're under intensive pressure. And you can resist it, and you can try to remove from it, or you can throw up the white flag of surrender and say, Lord, I yield all. And I consent for You to put me to death anew so You can be alive and new in me. Or there may be some of you today who have never consented to be put to death. You have never given up on yourself. You have never taken your death march and gone to the cross and died. And if today there's that need in your life, I want us just to let the Spirit of God come in His own way and minister to us as only He can. And Father, we come now in the name of Jesus Christ, claiming all that is in the name of the Lord Jesus. We praise you today that we are justified by faith, that we come to you and you save us, because it is your nature to save us and redeem us. And Lord, we praise you and thank you today that when you save us, we immediately experience peace that comes from you. And we praise you for enjoying peace with God. And we praise you today that we can enjoy the peace of God that passeth understanding. And we claim right now the ministry of the Spirit of God to bring every one of us again into that position of yielding everything in our lives, our sins, ourselves, our circumstances, all. And Father, we praise you and thank you today for placing in our lives those circumstances that break us and crush us, for bringing to pass within our own hearts conditions that teach us anew and afresh that we can count on ourselves for nothing, that we can count on you for everything. And Father, we pray today that in your own power you may come to shed abroad in our hearts the love of God, and that the glory of God may come and visit this place. Lord, we confess we never deserve to look upon your face. We never deserve to see your glory. But we praise you that you have chosen to show your glory, and that you have chosen to shed your love abroad in the heart. And we do not pray on the basis of our deserving anything, but we pray on the basis of Jesus Christ having deserved it all. And we stand in him, claiming the rights for revival, claiming the right of the visitation of your power upon us in these days. And our Father, we pray that there may be an invasion of your presence here, and that lives will be transformed in your power, overwhelmed by your life. And Father, minister now and move upon every life here, for we claim it in the name above every name, the name of all power and all authority, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen.